The Word of God from the Old and New Testaments. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, commander-in-chief, Zadok and Abiathar, priests. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. And you can see that the primary text there is from 1 Kings 2, 44 through 46, which I'll be referencing as we go on. A couple of weeks ago, I took my 8th graders to Washington, D.C. as part of their school trip. And one of the places we went, which I had actually never been to before, was Arlington National Cemetery. And as we're walking through Arlington National Cemetery, I was struck when we came to the tombstone of Joe Lewis. It's not like all the other tombstones, which are just plain white stones, headstones. This is a unique stone that has a huge bronze placard with the visage of Joe Lewis in his prime on it. Now, don't worry if you're maybe new to Detroit and you think that that's just the name of where the Red Wings play. I will give you the quick idea of who Joe Lewis is. Joe Lewis, otherwise known as the Brown Bomber, was America's first national African-American hero. Joe Lewis rose to global fame in the 1930s in his two bouts with the German boxer Max Schmeling. And of course, this is the time when the Third Reich is on the rise in Germany, and so these fights took on much bigger significance than just two guys vying for the heavyweight championship. This was the representative of America, Joe Lewis. Kind of like anybody can do it in America. At least that was the idea. Versus Max Schmeling. And Hitler would show up at the weigh-ins before these fights and tout Schmeling as the epitome of the Aryan race. Undefeatable. Here is our man. How can anyone even challenge him? And the two met for the first time in 1936, and it was in Germany, and they went round after round. Both of them had to be cut, and they continued on in the fight. And in the 12th round, Max Schmeling knocked out Joe Lewis. This is actually not for the heavyweight championship. Both of them continued fighting for a couple of years, and Max Schmeling actually received the heavyweight championship of the world. So there was a rematch because this fight was famous for being such a good, great fight, such a great contest. And again, Hitler saying, look, why are we even doing this fight? It's pointless. The master race. But they do it this time in New York City. And in the first round, within the first 3 minutes of the fight, Joe Lewis KOs Schmeling. That's it. Shocks kind of the world. Becomes this national hero. In fact, Lewis holds on to the heavyweight title for 11 years, all the way to 1949. And in between there, when most sports kind of stopped in the war years, Lewis actually enlisted in the armed forces. He was in the army. And his role was mostly to kind of create these war films in order to promote the sale of war bonds. But he did fight. And so he was eligible to be buried in Arlington. But by the time he retired in 1949 from boxing, things weren't going quite as well for Joe Lewis. You see, as the year progressed, he had tried to take some of his winnings and start these small businesses in and around Detroit, and all of them went belly up. His tax lawyers didn't do such a great job, and he was audited by the IRS several times, and they found there to be some shady dealings, and he lost lots and lots of money. In fact, some of the money that he had won, he had spent repaying the city of Detroit for all the welfare his family had received. Joe Lewis, after a while, enters a very dark period of his life towards the end, where he ends up taking a job as a greeter at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas. During this time, Lewis developed a very heavy drinking habit, used drugs. By the time he dies, Joe Lewis was broke, penniless. There's no way he's going to be able to get into Arlington. I mean, it's such an extreme honor just to be buried there, but to have your own unique tombstone, incredibly expensive. Then in stepped someone else who decided to pay for Joe Lewis. And that person was Max Schmeling. You see, this icon of Nazism, this icon of a racist theory, was going to have his script flipped. God had a plan to take him and instead turn him into the icon of reconciliation. Not only with Max Schmeling, the one who paid for the funeral, but he visited Joe Lewis every single year during his darkest hours when he was a greeter at Caesar's Palace. And the two had become great friends, these two old fighters. In fact, Schmeling was one of the pallbearers when Lewis was buried at Arlington. God had taken his story and completely reversed it. Believers, God has a plan to flip your script. See, you and I were on a course in life to be the perfect example of the power, of the destructive power of our own addictions. You and I were on a path to be an example, an icon of sinful self-implosion because of our idols. You and I should have, if we lived long enough, been at the end of our life, bitter, cranky people, miserly people, control freaks, laying on our deathbeds and screaming at the sky for more life. But God is in the business of using the weapons of his enemies against his enemies. God has a plan to take the great anathema, our sinful natures, and the disgrace to his holiness that they represent, and to completely turn them around in order to display his awesome power and his glorious grace. And that is what he is doing with what should have been hopeless tragedies, and instead are now stories of salvation and sanctification's power. We are the ultimate example of the Benaiah principle, an exhibition of God's judgment against sin. Last week, as we saw, whenever God wants to display ultimately his justice, his righteous justice, his divine judgment against his enemies, his terrible and awesome wrath against evil, he does so by using the means of violence that his enemies would use against them. Benaiah uses the spear of the Egyptian giant to kill the Egyptian giant. And this happens again and again and again through Scripture. God has a plan of great reversal that he is playing out throughout the entire universe. And of all of our stories of restoration are woven together to create this great symphony of God returning his creation to the Edenic state. It's glorious. Our passage today is about Benaiah again. And we recall that Benaiah, in the first half, had won renown as one of David's mighty men for defeating some great warriors, for slaying a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and for defeating this Egyptian giant with his own spear. Today's passage is about something totally different. It's about what secular scholars would say is politics. It's just business. It's just politics. Right? This is the tail end here in 1 Kings of the chapter-long saga of Solomon's succession to the throne. David had appointed Solomon to be the next king over Israel, as God had decreed it should be. And then David died. Except it wasn't quite that easy. You see, Solomon had an older half-brother, Adonijah, who had rallied all of David's top officials to himself. He had brought Joab, David's top general, to himself. He had brought the high priest currently to himself. And he was going to say, no, I should be made king over Israel. Now, to make things even harder for Solomon, he's not a warrior. He has never gone out and led troops into battle himself. That was King David. In fact, that's the reason why Solomon was allowed to build the temple. So what's he going to do? Well, he finds Benaiah. Benaiah, who is faithful to King David and to his son Solomon. And Benaiah single-handedly tracks down each and every one of these supporters of Adonijah, and he executes them. In fact, he drags Joab out of the tabernacle where he's holding on to the mercy seat and slays him in public. That doesn't give Benaiah a very generous kind of account now amongst secular biblical theologians. They see him as kind of a brute, as a mafia enforcer, as the royal hitman. This is a thug, they would say. But that interpretation ignores the fact that Adonijah's rebellion is in direct opposition to the will of God. Consciously going against what God has decreed should be. And so God's judgment is against Adonijah and all of his supporters. And Benaiah is the vessel of God's judgment being carried out against them. But more importantly, if I was correct last week in asserting that Benaiah is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, then there's something, even in this passage, perhaps, that is an indicator of who Jesus Christ is. You see, Benaiah, as we saw last week at the end of last week's passage, that he had been appointed as David's head of David's royal guard. The Cherethites and the Pelethites is what they were called. Actually, they were Philistines, but that's kind of another sermon. He was head over this group, and after he establishes Solomon as king, he becomes head over Solomon's entire army, the whole army of Israel. And during this time, Israel reaches the peak of its territorial expansion. Probably the most successful general in all of Israel's history, Benaiah. You see, Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, also used the weapons of his enemies against his enemies. He used his own death to defeat the power of death. As we saw last week, he also descended into a pit, the pit of hell, and defeated a lion. the great lion, Satan, who seeks to devour us. But Jesus Christ did not use violence as Benaiah did. In fact, violence was done to Jesus Christ. The parallels do continue here, though, in that Jesus Christ establishes a king. He establishes himself as king. And when he does this, he also becomes head of an army. And that army, believers, is you and I. We are called to have our script flipped, to have our stories completely reversed. You see, at one point in our lives, either we had no purpose at all, we had no mission, or we had only one purpose, which was to make ourselves king. We were just like Adonijah, seeking to establish ourselves in complete rebellion against God. But God has a plan to transform us into people with a purpose and a mission. And it's His purpose and mission. And this is shown in Timothy, as we read. This is Paul speaking to his apprentice Timothy. He says, "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with that military language in Scripture. Sometimes we feel like, oh, that's the Crusades starting again. Especially people today feel like, see, religion, violence, tied together. There it is, proof right there. But the New Testament doesn't abandon this military language, this metaphorical military language, because it's in there for a reason. Explains to us who are we are supposed to be in Christ. Hopefully this passage, which also continues the same type of language in Ephesians, will calm your fears. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our war that we are to make as soldiers is not against other people. It is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And you and I's battle as Christ's warriors, as His soldiers, is twofold, as it's shown in the New Testament. One, it's a battle within our own hearts. And two, it's a battle against the brokenness in our world. First off, we see that is a battle for our own hearts. In Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also obey, as not only in my presence, but much more so in my absence." You can hear Paul almost using a military commander-like way of speaking here. It's all throughout Scripture. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is our battlefield, first and foremost. But we also have a second battlefield, as described in Matthew 25. You see, when Christ does deal out His Benaiah principle-type justice at the end of time and sits on His throne to separate the sheep and the goats, as it says, He's going to say to the sheep, "I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was a prisoner, and you visited me. Enter into my rest." We are to be God's soldiers, His warriors in this world. And so both of these are our mission. Not a mission against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness that exists in our own hearts and in this world. So first off, if we are to wage war on our own sin, if we are to make war as this warrior Benaiah did, but on the spiritual plane of our lives, how are we to do that? How are we to partner with the work of the Spirit in our own lives? Two things, two ways. We can't do it if we're going to do it by focusing on just one fruit of the Spirit that we'd like to cultivate in our life. And we can't do it if we just focus on the surface level actions that crop up in our lives as sin. First one, in terms of the fruits of the Spirit, as I call him, the Presbyterian Pope, Tim Keller talks about this. He says, he's got some great words of wisdom. He says that you can't focus on just one of the fruits of the Spirit, because if you do that, what's going to happen is you won't really have any of them because they're all woven together. If you focus, for instance, if you have someone who focuses on self-control and they say, I'm a very self-controlled person, chances are they're not going to have any joy in their life, because really what's going on there is they're not self-controlled, they're pride-controlled. And if you're pride-controlled, you are so focused on making sure that you appear a certain way so that you can control the opinions of others about you, that you can't have any joy at all. And so what's really happening there is not the work of the Spirit, but it's just a more culturally acceptable form of sin. Sin is so often so much deeper in our lives, so rooted in things that we might not even think are the problem, that we really need to have the Spirit expose what's going on in our heart. It's not something we can do on our own. When I think about my own life and I think about the deep idols of my heart, I think about how a lot of times if I've been repenting for the same sin over and over, and this is, God, I've done this again, I keep messing up in the same way, God. How come there's no transformation? How come I'm not seeing any change, God? I know that whatever that surface level sin is rooted in much deeper idol in my heart. In fact, when I hear that kind of the sin, the lie dialogue that's going on in my heart, usually goes something like this. You know, you've been working really hard, haven't you, Josh? Pat yourself on the back. You know, you really deserve a break. Pat yourself on the back. You really, you know, you need to make sure that you get the rest that you need. You need a break. And nobody out there is going to make sure that you get what you need except you. You better go out there and really do whatever it takes to make yourself happy, because you've earned it. If you're anything like me and you hear that type of lie building up in your heart, you know that you need to immediately take that heart process and submit it over to Jesus Christ so He can squash it. You need to take that attitude and look at Christ and say, Christ, who endured so much more than I ever could. In fact, think about it. He went through trying to fulfill every single prophecy. Here's a man who went through and had to fulfill hundreds of prophecies about him in the Old Testament every single day of his life. And not only that, but he had the entirety of Scripture he was supposed to fulfill. And not only that, but the entire universe hinges on his personhood. And in his most dire and terrible moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't say, God, break time. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And when I think about that, it crushes the lie that I start going through in my head. That is making war on sin. As the famous Puritan theologian John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That is what we are to make war on as soldiers for Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to make war on sin in our world. In whatever realm of work that you are in life, or family roles, we are to root out sin, seek it out, uncover it, and expose it to the light of Jesus Christ. Now, just like sin in our lives, sin in the societal structures and disorders of our world is often woven together. For instance, you can't do war against poverty in our country without realizing that it's intrinsically attached to the disintegration of marriage here. I'll give you a stat to explain what I mean. 92% of children whose families make over $75,000 a year have two parents at home. 20% of children whose parents make less than $15,000 a year have those same two parents at home. Brokenness in our world is intrinsically woven together. The systems often seem so cyclical and complex that how can anyone believer, anyone soldier for Jesus Christ, do anything about it? But that's why Jesus Christ has placed us in an army. See, you and I here together right now, we're in an army. Now, a lot of churches like to talk about community. It's a popular topic. We're in community together. But this isn't just a community, it's a friend group. We're all buddies. If that was true, probably we wouldn't have the range of ages that we have here. Probably everyone would have a same thing that they really like to do. We are an army. That's what type of community we are. And so we are bound together by one thing, and that is our commander. We have to keep our eyes focused on our commander, Jesus Christ. We're also bound together by the adversity that we endure. What adversity? The adversity of doing battle against sin. Against waging war against sin in our own lives and in this world. You are not alone in your battle against sin. You have been put in this army so that we can do battle together. Reminds me of Proverbs 17, which says, "A brother is born out of adversity." Think of us as a band of brothers. I love that HBO miniseries called Band of Brothers, the Hollywood romanticized version of World War II. Kind of starts the series with this motley crew of guys from all around the country, and you're like, they're not going to be able to do anything. And as the series progresses, the adversity that they endure together binds them together. And they go through a number of different leaders, and some of them are good, but eventually they get this one guy, he's a redheaded guy, can't remember his name. He's such an awesome commander that he inspires them to become a group that's totally different. Love how we talk in sports about how a coach puts his coach DNA on a team. If it's a tough team, it's because the coach is so tough. Way more than any of these earthly commanders, Benaiah, anybody in the armed services, Jesus Christ, if we fix our eyes on him, is going to transform you into his likeness. That is our great hope. That is the reversal of sin That is him flipping your script. Now, as I'm thinking about this sermon this last week, last thing I'm thinking about is kind of, I got two worries. Two things that I'm kind of concerned about. The first is, they go together. Either you're here in kind of the time of life that you're on right now, it's kind of a cruise ship time of life. Or you're here and the time of life you're on is kind of a battleship time of life. And if you're on the cruise ship right now, maybe you kind of feel burnt out, or maybe you're just, your general philosophy towards church is, I need to go here and I need to get fed. This is me time. If that's the case, maybe what you've heard today is that, Josh wants to get something out of me. Wants me to get me to do something. Probably has to do with kids. But the truth is that Jesus wants to give you something. In service, in military service to Jesus Christ is the only way that you are going to have abundant life. There's no purpose, there's no mission that you can come up with that comes anywhere close to giving you the reason for being alive, like service in the army of Jesus Christ does. On the other side, if you are on the battleship, and maybe you've been like, yes, okay, worked out salvation with fear and trembling, check, got it. And I'm going to, yes, root out the deeper idols, check, got it. Okay, and I am going to, yes, try to work with an army to root out the institutional wrongs of this world, check, got it. All right, yes, I'm going to do all those things, got it. I'm on board, yes, let's go. But you're trying to take out your puny little oar and row your battleship. You're trying to fuel your own battleship. It's not going to work. You see, the Spirit is the one who empowers us. The image of Jesus Christ is what transforms us. Our salvation is a work of grace, but our sanctification is also a work of grace. And if that's you today and you realize that in your heart, then chances are you might even need to say, I need to give up some of the things I try to do and give the gift of service to somebody else who needs to experience the joy of being in the army of Jesus. And it is a joy. It's an awesome joy. Sometimes, to me, it's like this. I think of it like when I was a camp counselor at Spring Hill. One day, it started to pour rain, and we were all hiding in the cabins. And there's this little spigot where the kids went to go brush their teeth at the top of a hill, muddy hill. And the water would come pouring down, and we all came out when the rain stopped, and we all started like building these little pine cones and sticks and mud all around this stream that was going down the hill. And we got so involved in it. Everybody, kids were like piling up pine needles to add to it, directing the water and all this stuff. And we skipped some of the events we were supposed to go to. Somebody came up to us a couple hours later and they're like, where were you guys? You missed this and this, and you've been doing this for hours. Why are you working on this? And we were like, work? This doesn't work. This is the best. Sometimes it's like that, being in the army of Christ. Other times, it's a little bit like C.S. Lewis talks about in the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. When Eustace is turned into this dragon, and he's trying to scratch off the scales and get himself back into a boy, but every time it just grows back. Until Aslan shows up and with his claws cuts deeper, it says, than anything Eustace could possibly have imagined. Agonizing. But once it's off, it's off. Sometimes it's like that. Making war against sin is the only way for us to live an abundant life. Maybe it's best summarized in this old hymn called "Lead On, O King Eternal." Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth, in fields of conquest, your tents will be our home. Through days of preparation, our grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning wherever your face appears. Your cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Jesus Christ is in the process of flipping our scripts from people trying to set up our own kingdoms to his submissive soldiers ready to share in his victory. Isn't it awesome to serve a commander like that? What a joy. Let's go to him and praise him in prayer right now for that fact. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for nurturing us as our Father and growing us into this new life in you. Lord, you are an awesome God. Your story, creation, fall, salvation, and redemption is an awesome and glorious story. We give you all the praise for who you are, both in who you have turned us around to be and who you are continually turning us around to be, Lord. We give you all the praise, Lord. You are so beautiful. You are so glorious. And all this in your name we pray. Amen.